In John 21 today, verses 1 through 14, we have arrived at the last chapter of John's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. John 21, it's on page 907 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. If you've been with us through this walk through the Gospel of John, then you realize that all of chapter 20 has been dealing with the resurrection of Christ and then some very specific events that unfold on that first resurrection Sunday and then throughout the following week as the risen Savior purposefully seeks out his followers to make himself known as alive and glorious and full of victory. All of these appearances in chapter 20, indeed all of John's Gospel from chapter 13 through chapter 20 have unfolded in Jerusalem. But as we move into chapter 21, we find that the disciples have left the big city and they have returned to the countryside, to the region of the Sea of Galilee, where many of them were from. And really, if we're honest, we have to admit that they seem to find themselves in a bit of a state of limbo. Christ is risen, to be sure, but he has not yet finally ascended back to the Father, which means the Spirit has not yet fully been given to the church. That would not take place until some days later at the Feast of Pentecost, which is described in Acts chapter 2. But as best we can tell, Christ is on earth, but he's not with his disciples in a bodily day-in, day-out, moment-by-moment sort of way. Yes, he had been glorified with a glorified human body, and he still sees fit to appear to his friends at specific points. But as we've already seen, after the resurrection, Jesus was not constantly with his followers. He would come and go, he would appear and disappear as he saw fit. Which leaves, I think, this group of men, these disciples, who for the last 3.5 years know nothing but the consistent physical nearness of Christ, day in and day out, living and sharing life together, it leaves them in a bit of transition. They know that Christ has been risen, for sure. He has made himself known as such, but they no longer sense that nearness, likely in the way they had experienced for 36 plus months before. He had been telling them for some time, get ready, I'm leaving, I'm going back to my Father. And while that separation would not occur most completely until the ascension, certainly they are already beginning to feel the effects of this distance. There is a disconnect and a disjointedness that must be present in their hearts, almost as if the foundation they had known for so long has gone missing, and they find themselves untethered and likely unsure of so much that previously had been so certain. I think in large part that seems to be where we find the disciples here as we encounter them in this opening stanza of chapter 21. And yet, even in this state of transition, even in a season of change and uncertainty, Christ is going to come to them and he is going to make himself known as their source of help and joy and foundation and wisdom and provision, so that their hearts, struggling though they were, might be encouraged and refreshed. I would just ask you to consider, do you realize how needy you are right now in your current situation? Do you realize how lacking we all are of what we require day by day, moment by moment, to walk through this life as the Lord has called us to? Do we realize how impoverished spiritually we are, how unable we are to do anything the Lord has called us to do apart from him? That's a good place to be reminded of. It's humbling, it's hard, it's difficult, it's true. And it's good news because in the beginning of this closing chapter, Christ is shown one last time to be supremely good and utterly kind and altogether faithful to his followers. Followers then and followers today. So let's read this together, and may the Lord help to encourage our hearts. May we receive and hear this as good news today, as weary, wounded, broken, struggling, confused followers of Christ. Stand with me if you would, in honor of our Lord and his word. We'll read all 14 verses. John tells us, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, would you reveal your Son to us in fresh and needed ways today so that we might be full of joy, rest, gladness, and hope. In spite of who we are, in spite of all that we lack, in spite of our circumstances, may Christ shine forth as sufficient and supreme and satisfying in our hearts. Some in fresh ways, Lord, and by your grace, some for the first time. We ask it in Jesus' good and worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. We'll walk through this quite sequentially this morning. I'll try to have the passages up on the screen, but please follow along in your copy of the scriptures as well. Chapter 21 begins with these words. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. After this, I think, reminds us of the events that had just taken place previous to this in chapter 20, involving the resurrection and Christ's repeated intentional appearances to his followers. However, we don't know exactly how long it was between those appearances and this passage here in verses 1 through 14. We do know that in between the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there would be 40 days, and that Christ had appeared to his followers not only on the day and evening of that resurrection Sunday, but about a week later, 7 or 8 days after that, specifically to Thomas, which means we have approximately a 32 to 33 day window, 4.5 weeks, give or take, in which this passage may have unfolded. We also know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus himself had appeared to some of the women on resurrection morning, and he encounters them and he tells them, go and tell the guys to go to Galilee. I'll see them next there. And behold, Matthew tells us, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So this seems to explain why our passage today unfolds as it does at some point between the resurrection and the ascension, and it happens in and around the Sea of Galilee, which is referred to here as the Sea of Tiberias. Those are synonymous terms. The disciples are still together. They are presumably waiting for Christ to appear again. He said that he would. They don't know when or how that will transpire. And so theirs, certainly in this passage, is just a posture of waiting. Not all of the 11 disciples were there. John tells us here only of 7. He includes himself as one of the sons of Zebedee. But maybe most notably, we find that he makes mention of both Peter and Thomas. Peter is still the presumed leader of this group, but he's likely reflecting on his threefold denial of Christ just a few weeks earlier. Thomas is somewhat similar in that he had repeatedly refused to believe the testimony of his friends that Christ was risen. He had publicly vowed, I will never believe, only to be convinced and overwhelmed by the risen Savior himself. So you have here, in the midst of these 7, at least 2 who are wounded disciples. They are wounded, to be sure, by their own weakness, but wounded nonetheless. And yet here they are. waiting, as they had been instructed by their Savior, until he would appear to them again. Now, church, you don't have to be an expert in psychology or sociology to recognize that groups of men don't function well without something to do, right? So it shouldn't come as a surprise that in the midst of their waiting, they decide to stop waiting and to do something. Several of them, before following Christ, had been fishermen, most notably, again, Peter, James, and John. And so as a leader, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the others decide to join him. And the text tells us that they went out and they got in a boat. And that night they caught nothing. It was not uncommon in their day. It's still not uncommon in ours for fishermen on the Sea of Galilee to ply their trade at night. This meant that what is caught in the darkness could be sold at sunrise. You could get the best price for a fresh catch. But on this occasion, there was no expectation that they would go to the market, because after a long night of hard labor, this is not bobber and pole fishing. This is casting your nets, drawing them in, cleaning them off, untangling them, rowing around, casting them over and over again. After all that, they have nothing to show for their labors. Nothing but tired backs and hungry bellies, and probably less than sanctified attitudes. After all, this is what they thought they knew how to do, right? To catch, to fish, to provide for themselves. They had done it before, presumably with some measure of success. Peter, James, and John, this was their livelihood before Christ calls them away from fishing to actually fish for men. And yet here, there's nothing. There's not a bite. There's no fruit from their labors. They don't even have a single fish to split seven ways once they get back on shore. And so it is, in this uncertain setting of waiting and of wounds, of failure and frustration, it is here that Christ sees fit to make himself known to his followers one last time here in the Gospel of John. And it says this: just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." So the sun comes up and Jesus shows up, right? And the way in which John describes this is very similar to the other sudden appearances of Christ post-resurrection in this gospel account. Jesus all of a sudden is just there. We don't know where he was at before. We don't know how he gets there, where he comes from. But at dawn, Jesus appears to his followers. And as we should have grown accustomed to by this point, they do not initially recognize him. He's there. They don't know that it's him. And the text tells us in a moment that they are separated by about a football field, about 100 yards, which may have attributed to their difficulty in identifying the Savior. This may seem to us like a long way apart to have a conversation, but if you've ever been out on the water in the still of the morning, it's not hard to communicate over long distances of space if there are no competing noises. And so Christ lifts his voice and he calls out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" It's not entirely an unexpected question to hear among men fishing on a lake. "Guys, how's it going over there?" And if the fishing's been good, fishermen love to tell their stories. You can't get them to shut up, can you, right? But if they've spent all night working hard, fighting to stay warm, longing for breakfast, and they've done nothing but pull up empty nets, if that's the case, maybe we can understand why the disciples' response is brief at best. "Have you caught anything?" "No." End of conversation. But even though they don't seem too interested in talking, Jesus presses on. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. Now, church, I'll just admit to you, it is curious to me that they actually listen to Christ here. I haven't been able to figure that out. I haven't been able to define in the commentaries why somebody thinks they would listen. Remember, they don't know that it's Jesus they're talking to. And again, it's likely at this point they're not in the best of moods. They're tired, they're flustered, they're hungry. There is this rumor out there, I don't know if it's true, that men are not usually inclined to take directions from others, right? I've even heard, possibly, that we are less inclined when we're frustrated or failing or hungry. And yet here, they listen. The disciples actually obey. Perhaps they thought, what else do we have to lose? But maybe he sees something that we don't. Why not? And so they follow the instructions of this quote-unquote stranger on the shore who has told them to change sides of the net. And as they obey, John tells us, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. In a moment, what had been a fruitless night of frustrating labor, in a flash, becomes a surprising season of harvest. Now, the nets are full, the fish are causing the surface of the water to foam, and they can't get the fish out of the water because there are too many, it's too heavy. Now, church, as surprising as these events would have been for us had we been there on that day, we should acknowledge and recognize it's likely that for some in the boat that morning, this may have felt to them as being strangely familiar. Because this was not the first time for some of them that they found themselves in a boat, frustrated for lack of fish, when suddenly a miraculous catch takes place. And in fact, for Simon Peter and for James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the first time they had ever encountered Christ, according to the Gospels, some 3 years earlier, the scenario was surprisingly the same. Jesus had been busy teaching the crowds on the Sea of Galilee. He had actually gotten in one of their boats to go out to be able to speak to the crowds more conveniently. And we find in Luke 5, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It's good for us to recognize that the initial calling of Peter and of James and of John to follow Christ and to fish for men, that had happened in essentially the same way at basically the same place. An astonishing catch after obeying the commands of a stranger who would in the end prove to be altogether wise and utterly powerful. So I don't think it's a stretch at all here as the nets fill up again in John 21 that all of this begins to register, at least in some of their minds, most notably John, and the dots start to connect. And so we read in verse 7, "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off." It's true to form, as we come to anticipate among the disciples and their interaction. It is John who recognizes first, and it's Peter who acts first. Quite similar to what we saw on resurrection morning, right? When Peter runs there first, John gets there first, John recognizes first, but Peter is the one who initiates. So Peter is swimming, the other disciples are rowing, and they are towing these bulging nets. And in verses 9 and 10, we read this: "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.'" I wonder if there was not a glint of playful sarcasm in the face and voice of Christ as he tells them, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." They didn't do anything, right? They were utter failures. And yet, maybe with a grin, he invites them to go and sample from the nets. And Peter, probably still eager to demonstrate, "I'm with you, Jesus, even though I denied you, I still follow you," right? He's already jumped in the boat. or out of the boat eagerly. Now he goes and he pulls all of these fish in by hand, presumably by himself, when they couldn't get him in the boat earlier. And the harvest is plentiful. It is excessive, 153 large fish in all, and the net was not torn. And Jesus graciously invites them to enjoy some breakfast. Breakfast they must have been starving for, but breakfast they would not have had without him. They would have had zero fish on their own, a meal they hadn't achieved, but a meal the Savior had already prepared and was all too happy to serve them. And yet, as this feast unfolds, the disciples remain quiet. There is, hanging in the air, a sense of mystery and wonder over the whole scene. They know it's Jesus, but they've not grown tired of the resurrected Christ. They are still in awe, they're still wrestling with the stunning reality. We are sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the presence of a man who has been brutally murdered, triumphantly resurrected, and has shown himself to be God in the flesh. And he's just shown up on the shoreline. In a moment, he has commanded a catch of fish that has eluded us all night, and now he wants to serve us. He wants to serve us what we have not earned and what we do not deserve. And this passage closes with these words. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised. Presumably, John is speaking here about that first appearance in the room that was locked on resurrection evening, the second appearance when Thomas was there, and now this third time. So, church, it's important to note, I think, that John opens and closes this account by reminding us repeatedly, as the reader, what I'm telling you, what's happening here, what's been recorded, is meant to be a revelation of Christ. Verse 1, and he revealed himself in this way. Again, he revealed himself. Verse 14, he was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus was intentionally making himself known. But we know he wasn't making himself known just to validate that he was resurrected. He's already done that. Rather, this account, this unique series of events, seems to point toward what the risen Christ was like and what it would be like for those who followed him, who were his disciples both then and now, what it would be like to be under the authority and care following a Savior like him, risen and glorious. What is that interaction going to look like for us? This is the only example we have in John's gospel of Jesus' friends encountering the risen Lord in the midst of everyday life. Previous to this, they're in Jerusalem in the feast season. They're hiding out here. They're back to normal living. And in this text, there seems to be a good measure of spiritual symbolism at part, or at play, regarding what Christ would be like. How is he interacting with his people? Now, certainly we want to guard against over-symbolism as we seek to interpret Scripture. And this passage historically has been subject to that, a lot of over-symbolism. From the number of fish that were caught, to the size of the boat they were fishing on, to the side of the boat that they were told to cast the net on, to the type of clothing or lack thereof that Peter wore. These 14 verses have been subject to some really imaginative interpretations throughout church history. So we want to be careful, I think, not to get lost in the weeds, but rather to keep our eyes upon Christ. John has told us this. Jesus is revealing himself. He's making himself known. He's doing this so that they might know what he's like. And so I would propose to us, church, that Christ's actions here are meant to communicate something to them and to us about what he's like. What does it look like to live and minister under the care and authority of a risen Messiah? And I think there are several simple, joy-providing truths here about Christ that I think we ought to see and receive from this text as good news for our hearts. May God give us eyes and hearts to see and receive with gladness that Christ is this way. We are the way we are. And Jesus is so much better. And we just see that in the everyday life example of fishermen struggling, doing what they thought they knew how to do. So, there could be many here, four that I would draw out in specific. First, it's good to see that Jesus knows his people. I hope we realize that when Christ asks them in verse 5, "Hey guys, do you have any fish?" He does so from a position of complete knowledge and absolute insight regarding everything about them. He knows they have all night long failed at fishing. He knows that some of them in the boat are still licking their wounds from previous ministry failures just a few weeks earlier. He knows they're tired, they're hungry, they're frustrated and aimless. He knows they are struggling likely with this gnawing sense of spinning their wheels. What does it mean for us to follow Christ? He hasn't shown up in a while. He's still here. He hasn't got back to the Father. What's going to happen? Jesus knows that. You ever wish there was someone who really and simply knew what happens just beneath the surface of your heart? I mean, sure, we come here on Sundays and we are really good at doing our best to put on our acceptable church faces, right? But truth be told, it's likely that for some, if not many in this place, yours as a soul is just riddled with questions and fears and profound insecurities, past regrets, future anxieties. Sometimes we don't think anybody knows, right? Sometimes nobody does know. And maybe we suppose, is there anybody who would even care to know? You see, in these events, Christ knows his people. He knows it all. He knows how messed up they are. And he comes in kindness. We should be reminded of the good news of Jesus in John 10, where he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own, they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Not just that he knows something about us, but he knows us profoundly, just as the Father and Son know each other. And even in that knowing, he says, "I love my people. I'll die for you, even though I know what you're like." What a profound blessing to be truly known by a Savior and King as kind and capable and caring as Jesus of Nazareth, as the risen Christ. Be encouraged in this. He knows. Number two, Jesus gives wisdom to his people. Now, whether it was supernatural knowledge on his part that, hey, cast on the other side, there's fish there, or it was supernatural power that said, "I just made fish be there, put your net over that," I don't know which it was. Whichever lane you pick, the bottom line is this: Christ, with absolute, intricate wisdom, knew exactly what they needed to do at the time they needed to do it in order for them to be fruitful in their pursuits. Church, this should remind us, I think, of this wonderfully simple and horribly humbling and challenging reality that apart from Christ, we are utterly good for nothing. Apart from him, we cannot do anything of lasting value on our own. You and I are hapless and we are hopeless apart from Jesus. Jesus told his same disciples just a few days earlier this: "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruits." Right? "For apart from me, you can do nothing." They had fished all night, backbreaking labor in an area of work where they would have presumed, "We know how to do this. We're good at this. We're experienced. We're well trained." And yet the total fish count, rooted in their own ability, is less than one. That's all they have. But then Christ shows up, and in a moment, they obediently obey his wise voice, and their nets are packed, and everything has changed. Church, Christ's disciples will only bear fruit in life and in ministry as we heed the wise voice and clear instruction of our good Savior. Now, this does not mean But please hear me clearly. This does not mean that every faith-filled effort of ours in this life is guaranteed the same measure of visible success that we see here with the disciples in the fishing in the boat. But it does mean that apart from the wise direction of our Savior, apart from humble obedience to His direction, we will be perpetually fruitless in life and in ministry and in everything. It is interesting to note, church, read all four of the gospel accounts, Jesus and his disciples who were largely fishermen, they never catch even one fish in any of the four gospels unless Jesus helps them. They're only ever successful in what they think they're good at when Jesus helps them, when they listen to him, when Christ provides and blesses. Jesus is still eternally wise. We would do well to listen and obey at all times, because like them, apart from him, we can still do nothing. Third, Jesus provides for his people. You see that throughout this text. The provision of the Lord just shines through over and over again. He provides not just the directions in order for them to catch the fish, but ultimately he provides the fish. They have a full net because Jesus filled it up. That's the correlation. And he fills it with excessive provision. And he makes sure that nothing is lost. The net's whole. Personally, I think that's why John records the number of fish here, 153 large fish. This is one of those areas where there's been all sorts of numerology placed upon this passage. I just think these are fishermen. That's a lot of fish. They would have counted them and said, this never happens unless Jesus is here. And they said, 150, 151, 153 fish. They would have remembered this. This rings true of someone who was there, of an eyewitness account, like John, who was a fisherman. Christ provides. And then when they get back to the shore, having just hauled in all these fish, they look and they see the Savior already has fish. Where did he get the fish? Where does he get the ingredients to make the bread? The text doesn't tell us. And the point is this: Jesus wasn't dependent on his disciples. He didn't need them. He didn't need the fish they caught. He had his own. And in all of this, beginning to end, through and through, Christ is the provider, and they are the recipients. Friends, Scripture tells us in the Psalms that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and apparently John tells us he owns all the fish in the Sea of Galilee as well. That's what we see here. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend on you or me. Rather, our Lord graciously invites his people to obey him and to join in the joy of what he already has seen fit to bring about. Jesus gladly invites good-for-nothing failures and weary disciples into his kingdom work, and he is always the good provider for struggling people like us. He provides for his people. And then lastly, Jesus serves his people. Is it not good news from this text to our hearts that Jesus doesn't say to the disciples once they get to shore, well, clearly you're not very good at fishing. I've already helped you with more than you deserve. Maybe you can be good at cleaning fish and cooking your own breakfast. If you're hungry, why don't you pull your weight around here and do your part? I'll wait till you're finished. I've done enough. No, the Savior provides them the fish, and he prepares them the meal, and then the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he delights to serve them. Needy, weary, struggling, hungry, weak disciples. He had done this. He had served them humbly their last time together with a meal. Remember that? In the upper room, he washes their feet. The Last Supper, and here at the final breakfast, he serves them again. Here is bread. You didn't bake it. Enjoy. Here is fish. You didn't catch it. Be satisfied. And we remember how Christ describes himself. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus delights to serve his people. He pays for our sins. He grants us his Spirit. He invites us to join him in ministry. He prepares for us an eternal home. He provides us his joy, his peace, like the branch and the vine flowing from one to the other until we arrive at our eternal home. And even in eternity, Scripture tells us Christ will still delight to serve his people. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that in eternity to come, that it will be through Christ that the Father will see fit to pour out immeasurable riches of grace and kindness upon his children. Both then and now. And in the life to come, we have a good and a gracious and a servant-hearted Savior. And so, church, this is how Jesus has seen fit to make himself known, to reveal himself to those on the Sea of Galilee and to those here in Kennewick on this Sunday morning. A resurrected King who knows us perfectly and possesses ultimate wisdom. One who provides excessively and delights to serve his flock. This is your King. This is our Shepherd, our Savior, our joy. And I hope that you are encouraged by this image of Christ. He sees all your failures, all our struggles. He sees, he knows, and he loves us. His heart toward us is not one of judgment or condemnation. He took that from us. And so now it's love, it's grace, it's kindness, it's mercy, it's gentleness. He knows the depth of our ignorance and foolishness. And so he just cascades his wisdom upon us. He comes to us again and again, morning by morning, mercy upon mercy with perfect wisdom. And he has no need of us, of you, of me. And yet he graciously invites us, obey me. Join in what I could do on my own, but what I delight to have you partner with me in the ministry of the kingdom. And at every step along the way, he is glad to provide for our needs, to serve us from his riches, from his excess, to satisfy our hearts to the uttermost. I think we see all of this as his people, as his church, and we just got to say, thank you, Jesus, that you're this way. We're this way, and you're not like us. We're over here, and you are far above us. Oh, we're so grateful. We are humble. We worship you that you are this way. Then, now, and forever, yesterday, today, and for all of time to come. He does not change. This is good news for our hearts. So we can know him in this way. We can rest in him. We can rejoice in him. And so if you are a follower of Christ, a struggling, weary, fatigued, failing, frustrated, grumpy follower of Christ, oh, we have a good Savior. Know this to be true and rejoice in him. And if you don't know Christ, he is worth considering. He's worth investigating. He's better than anything or anyone else in this life or a thousand other lifetimes. He is a King who delights to see and know, to draw near and provide and serve and save his people to the uttermost. We would love to tell you more about this Christ, his death on the cross, his victory through an empty tomb, the free offer of salvation that he makes to all who would simply come to him broken and weary, hungry and frustrated and say, Jesus, I need you. You are good. If you have questions about this, about Christ, we would delight to talk with you more about our utterly, supremely good Savior. Whether that's today or in the days to come, whether that's in person or through a text message, a phone call, a connection card, however you would feel comfortable reaching out. If something's happening in your heart, your life, your soul, if there are questions in your mind, we're here. We love Jesus. We believe he is infinitely better than my horrible job of describing his goodness today. That's how good he is. We want to talk to you more about him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Christ is this way. And our hearts today cannot grasp the fullness of his goodness. My words cannot capture the scope of his sufficiency. And yet, thank you that his goodness is not dependent on our articulation of it or understanding of it. He's just good. And you've given him to us. Thank you. May our hearts be glad in him alone today. More and more, Lord, open our eyes to see the beauties and glories of Christ in fresh ways. And may we as your people here rest in him and rejoice in him. And Father, would you please, please be kind, as you always are, but in a specific way today, and that is to open the eyes of those who have never seen the goodness of Christ so they might behold him, love him, and follow him. Only you can do these things. Apart from you, we are nothing and we can do nothing. And so we look to you in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.